animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, if I were to ask, and you've got a bit of a hint from the passage we've just read, what is the best-selling book by John Gray, published in 1992? Would anyone know what that was? A little trivia at the start here. No. That was a good effort, but that's a very modern book, isn't it? It's 92. It was apparently the highest ranked work of non-fiction of the 90s. Yep. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. We're getting ready for our quiz night in October or November, whenever that is. In this book of pop psychology, I think most or all of us have heard of it, John Gray makes much of the differences between men and women as the reason for relationship difficulties between us. As if we're speaking, you know, Martian or Venusian, we don't even communicate well. I've not read it, I don't really intend to, so I can't speak from experience. I'm sure he makes some good points. It was probably popular for a reason. Probably got a lot to commend it. Although other famous psychologists have criticised it as oversimplistic, reductionistic, or outright wrong. Now, I suspect that I too would find more than a few things that I could disagree with this famous book. Is the main reason that men and women struggle to maintain successful relationships really just their different psychological makeup? Are we quite as fundamentally different as it makes out? Are we really Martians and Venusians, unable to understand each other? Now, the important question is, what are we going to let decide what our view of man and woman is? Is it going to be science, biology, sociology, psychology? Because they keep changing their minds on what men and women are, what the differences biologically and psychologically really are. Are they environmental? Are they cultural? They keep changing their findings. Will it be the contemporary liberal consensus? It's what's been rammed down our throats in the popular media. Is it going to be a best-selling, famous book which has received a lot of scholarly criticism? Now, that last one, if you're paying attention, is actually a bit of a trick question, because the answer is yes. But I'm not talking about men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I'm talking about the Bible. What does the Bible teach about men and women, about male and female, and how we are supposed to relate to each other? I've got three headings to summarise what the Bible teaches us in these verses. And the first is a complementary couple. A complementary couple. I think all of us know married couples who are like chalk and cheese. I'm not going to say if there's any here this morning, I won't embarrass you, you can fight about that later. You know, couples who are different in every possible way in terms of personality types, hobbies, cultural backgrounds, and yet it works. And you've no idea how they can get a relationship to work as successfully as they do. And yet we also know couples who just seem to match up perfectly, almost like mirror images, just with one with shorter hair and one with longer. They've got the same hobbies, they've got the same interests, they've got the same personality types and so on. What can make such divergent types of relationship functional? You know, there's no set rule that seems to apply to both those different couples, is there? Well, the simple answer is that they work in both cases, because in both cases the partners complement each other. I don't mean that they just say lots of nice things to each other, although there's nothing wrong with that. It means that they line up well. They correspond. They bring out the best in each other, make up for whatever weaknesses might be in their spouse. And it could be that they've got exactly the same weaknesses and they help each other fight them together. It could be that they've got exactly the opposite weaknesses and they balance out. Either way, they complement each other. We say quite rightly that they were made for each other. These verses and the ideas that spin out from them are some of the most hotly contested in the Bible. Issues of marriage and gender are big right now. Most of us can't go to work, we can't go down the shops or put on the television without coming face to face with it. Now we'll see the reason why in the next chapter, but people have been fighting over these things since forever. Are these verses sexist? Are they old-fashioned and outdated? Do they teach the inherent supremacy of men over women? Do they justify the way that men have bullied, dominated and abused women? Well, let's look at these first few verses to see what God wants to teach us. Now, it's notable that this passage that we read starts with the statement that it is not good for the man to be alone. And remember, this is the first thing in all creation that is described as not good. God declares his intention to create for man a suitable helper, and with a handful of words he has blown the myth of male self-sufficiency out of the water. Men are not made to be islands. We're made to be in community, in family. Now, some of us might have drunk in the macho image of the tough, lonesome cowboy with our Saturday afternoon westerns. But God has made it clear that man cannot achieve what God has planned for him on his own. He can't do it. He needs help. He is not strong enough or impressive enough to achieve it alone. And ladies, I don't want you to get offended by the idea that woman is created second and described as helper. It's not describing woman as inferior. It's not really a good English way to translate the word that's used here. The Hebrew word is ezer or ezer. You may have come across the older ones where it says help meet. I think that might be the King James. Or sustainer, which is probably nearer the mark. This word, ezer, is used most often in the Bible to talk about what God's role is to Israel. It is not an inferior position to be someone's helper. In that case, it describes someone who is superior, who has the strength which Israel lacks. You know, when we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," that's where that word comes from. Ebenezer, rock of help or stone of help. It was a monument that Israel put up when God gave them a military victory. They were saying, "God is our helper. Thus far has the Lord helped us." So by no means, when the woman is described as a helper, does it suggest a subordinate or a servile position. Woman is not the slave or the servant of man. Now, in case we could miss this, the very way in which God creates the woman makes clear her equal status to the man. The man was created first. He has a primacy, a delegated authority, a duty to lead. But God builds the woman out of a piece he takes out of Adam's side. I don't really like the translation rib. I don't think it's, I mean, it's traditional, but it's not, I think, a very accurate translation. It's based on some fairly outdated linguistic work. It's better, as you've probably got in the footnote, saying out of the man's side. And that's what we can be clear on. He took a part out of the man's side. Not just a little rib. Not just some spare part. It wasn't like God took something he didn't need, like an appendix or something like that. God took a chunk out. And the point of that is to show that Eve is made out of the exact same stuff as man. Not from his head to lord it over him. Not from his feet to be trodden on by him. But out of his side to serve alongside him as his equal. Now finally, under this same heading, we can reflect on the complementary nature of the first couple. Now, we looked last week at the parade of animals which were brought to Adam. And he named them, a process where he chose the appropriate name to express the essential being of each animal. An essential being that, while good, did not correspond to him. It didn't line up with him. Verse 20, for Adam no suitable helper was found. And there are plenty of animals, aren't there, that mankind has found very useful. Dogs, oxen, horses, even elephants. We can even train dolphins these days. They've all been trained and used. But none of them match Adam in his human nature. Not one of the animals, however useful they are, fits the bill. Not one of them is appropriate to fill the vacant throne next to the man. Not one of them has Adam's intelligence or capacity to rule. There is not one of them that is an appropriate equal to Adam. A dog can sit at his feet. He might ride on a horse, but none can rule with him. That's why he needs the woman. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, you might have a footnote translating suitable as corresponding to. It's maybe not a better translation, but it helps us understand the sense. Men and women were created to work together perfectly. They were made to match. They were made for each other. They were crafted to make up whatever was lacking in the other. God could, I have no doubt, have created man to be a single, sexless, androgynous being, just one. Just men. And he could have made us with everything we needed to do the job he wanted us to do. But he didn't. He created us to reflect the community of being that is within the Trinity. We are made to be men and women in matching, complementary community. So we don't need to pretend that there aren't differences between men and women. And I'm just talking about the differences that stand-up comedians might make fun of. You know, women are always like this, or men are always like this. I'm talking about the differences between how God has made us. They're not there to be made fun of. They are there to be celebrated. It is good for men to be masculine and for women to be feminine, provided it is a masculinity or a femininity which is informed by Scripture. And not by our own culture. Not by those Clint Eastwood movies. Not by Bridget Jones's Diary. By what God's Word tells us about how men and women were created. Men should be Bible men. And women should be Bible women. And we need to work together to bring about the ends God has planned for us. We can't do without each other. We need each other because men and women complement each other. Our second heading is a close couple. So we've got complementary, now close. We've seen in Genesis, haven't we, how patterns are laid down, which are to be kept and repeated throughout time, throughout Scripture, and on. This book is a hotbed of types and archetypes, examples of the perfect version of things, after which all things are imitations, or else signs pointing us forward to a better reality to come, to point us towards what we should expect in the future. Now here, the pattern being set is that of marriage. Now I know that for some of us, this is a difficult and a painful subject. Either we've never married, and we want to be, or else we've been married and it's gone wrong. Now trust me when I say that I understand. Now in a sense, we shouldn't really be surprised. Since the fall, which again we'll look at in chapter 3, marriage has been under attack. Abusive husbands have demeaned it. Domineering wives have undermined it. In the early chapters of this very book, we see how God's people make a mockery of it by taking multiple wives. And by the way, that is clearly not the pattern which is set here. A man and a woman, that's what the pattern is. Not a man and two women, a man and four women, like you end up with Jacob or Israel. Now, more recently, changes in the law on marriage and divorce have further diminished what marriage is supposed to be. Now, given all that personal and national and philosophical mess, I don't want us to miss what a wonderful thing marriage was created to be. Now, we see this, I think, most clearly in verses 23 to 25. So the man wakes from his sleep, or is woken from his sleep, and God brings the woman which he's built to him. The first recorded words of any man in the Bible are words praising the suitability of the woman. Did you notice that? We can't assume that these are the first words Adam ever said, but they're the first words he was recorded as saying, as if everything he said before this didn't matter. Not in the same way. It's perhaps one of the most beautiful songs or poems in the Bible. English translations, I think every other language translation struggles to do it justice. Now perhaps you married men will understand this better than most. Do you remember standing up there at the front of the aisle, your bride in white, and saying, "I take this woman"? I don't know if any of you believe in love at first sight, but I know some of the men in this church recall seeing for the first time the woman who would become their wife. Now something inside them, you know, maybe with the voice of Barry White, just says, "Yes, this is it. This is the one. That's the woman I need." Now this is what is happening here. The man sees the woman and he says, This is it. This is the one who completes me. This is the one who will make up for my weaknesses. Bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. This is what I was missing. Think of the comparison between the woman and all the animals he's seen and named. And he sees the woman and says, "This is the one." Of course, it seems so obvious now. A man is united to a woman and they become one flesh, more fully complete together than they were apart. One man, one woman for life. And lest that sound like a lifetime of misery, the figurative trouble and strife of rhyming slang, then think about what marriage was supposed to be like. Look at verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Adam and Eve were supposed to live in the garden in sexless, childless innocence. They have been told to multiply and increase. And we all know the way that that is achieved. They've been given the happy command to reproduce, to fill the earth with their children. So their lack of shame at their nakedness isn't because, like some little child, they're too young to realise which bits are for what. This verse describes, in words which actually ominously link it to the next, the intimacy and delight they had in each other's company. It was easy for them to spend time together. They were naked, but they weren't embarrassed. They weren't ashamed of how they looked. They didn't have problems with their body image. There was no awkwardness to their relationship. They would have been the kind of couple that finished each other's sentences. They would have known what the other was thinking. They would have known at every point what their partner wanted and needed. They wouldn't ever have misunderstood each other's intentions. This is what marriage is supposed to be. The target which every marriage should aim for. Honesty and mutual intimacy. A man loving his wife and leading her wisely. A woman sustaining her husband, knowing that he can't do it on his own. The two working together as partners for the glory of God. But our third heading should kick the action up a gear. We've had a complementary couple, a close couple. It doesn't quite fit. This third one is Christ and the church. Now, as I said last week, it isn't over-spiritualizing or allegorizing this passage to see in it the truth about the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the first Adam is a pattern of the one to come. So the Bible itself tells us that it is faithful Bible interpretation to learn about Jesus from these verses in Genesis. Now, last time we thought about the importance of Adam's naming the animals and us as Christians being those whom Jesus has named. So let's bring that idea home. Now, it may be less normal now, but for centuries in this country, the tradition has been for a woman to take her husband's surname when they marry. Now, it's different from culture to culture. I'm not saying there is only one right or wrong way to do it. You know, I think Spanish-speaking people tend to combine the surnames, so everyone has a double-barreled surname. The point is to show that this woman is cleaving herself to this man. He is now her head, her leader. Together they have formed a new household. They're a separate unit from the one they were part of before. Now, throughout the New Testament, the church, God's redeemed people on earth and in heaven, are described as the bride of Christ. Think of what we looked at a few months ago with our brother Guy, how the church is described as in Revelation 21 as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. All this is just a continuation of the Old Testament's way of referring to God's people as his bride, like we saw in Hosea, a wife he saved from captivity, wooed in the desert and joined to himself. I will betroth you in righteousness, it said. Now, there are several things that flow out from this, truths which twine out from these verses and should tie themselves into every part of a Christian's daily experience. Think of the two headings that we've started with, complementary and close. Now, if you've been a Christian for even 5 minutes, you'll know how ill-fitting and distant your Christian bridal outfit sometimes seems. You look at the continuing sin in your life, the sharp edges to your personality, the stubbornness or laziness, and you think how inappropriate a wife you are for Jesus. You don't feel like a complementary partner to the King of Kings. You don't feel like someone worthy to share his throne. And that feeling drives you away, like the Shunammite in the Song of Songs. You ignore his knocking on the bedroom door. You don't feel close. You don't feel intimate. If you're honest, often you feel ashamed. Now this is where Christians need to be very secure in their theology, in their understanding of the things of God. This is where it becomes obvious that a wimpy, disinterested Christianity does not produce happy believers. If you think that way, you're still thinking according to works. You still think it's your job alone to beautify yourself, as if the Christian life were just putting on a lot of makeup to try and make ourselves more attractive, to make the church an acceptable bride by our own hand. But out of whose side was the woman built? Out of whose nature was the woman drawing hers? Eve came from Adam. Her identity had its root in him. Christian, you need to look at Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You need to find your identity, the ground of your being, in him. You need to know that he is your life. You need to know that you can only be beautiful if you are dressed in the clothes he has given you to wear. Now, knowing this, knowing the love of this perfect husband, you will endeavour to live more and more in ways that please him. But it's out of love and gratitude for what he has already done, not in an attempt to deserve it. Do you see how these things are not just of academic interest? This is stuff you need to understand, because it is something the world is trying to take away from you. I think we all know that our society is trying to blur and remove the clear divide between male and female, between men and women. It wants and has started to teach our children that the division between men and women, boys and girls, is mutable. You know, it's a moving target. It's something we can decide on ourselves. Whatever you feel you want to be, independent of birth or biology, that's what you are. You can be a man or a woman or some third or fourth category, and it doesn't matter. We need, almost more than anything, to be sympathetic to hurting people. We need to care for and love those living in this wretched, fallen world who are so unhappy they don't feel like they're even living in the right body, even when it's hard. Love does not come easy. But love also doesn't allow a person to drive themselves off a cliff without warning. Demolishing the clear boundary between men and women demeans both creation and creator. The loving care God showed in building a woman, that's the word that's used. God built the woman from the side of man. It demonstrates his wisdom in creating mankind as male and female. Now we saw it throughout chapter 1. Everything God created was for mankind's happiness and flourishing. Everything he created which is declared good is something which is directly good in forming a suitable habitat for man, a place where man can thrive. Now, the two sexes, men and women, biological gender, this is no different. Male and female, a distinction made for the good of men and women. We should complement each other. We should fit together like two halves of a jigsaw puzzle. Together, we form a complete humanity. When we deny this and undermine or ignore the clear distinction which God made when he created us, either by blurring the distinctions between male and female, or else pretending there aren't any at all, we set ourselves up to be unsatisfied and miserable. Now, it is a fiendishly complex issue, but there are so many people now who have undergone gender reassignment surgery only to find themselves more miserable than they were. Not in every case, but in many cases. Only now trapped in a malfunctioning, mutilated body, a body whose external changes have not fixed the deep-seated problems within them. They've been misdiagnosed and they've been given an incorrect treatment. Perhaps even worse than this, when we attempt to deny the way God made us, we deprive ourselves of a picture. In the complementary distinctiveness of men and women, in the rightness of biblical marriage, we can learn so much as Christians about our relationship with Jesus. Why would we want that taken from us? Eve was built for Adam so that he could love her and glorify God with her. A Christian man ought to marry a Christian woman above any other reason so that he can love her and glorify God with her. The Lord God is building a church for his Son so that in their eternal union his name will be praised and glorified forever.